لا نبي بعده، نبيون محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، وأن معهم إلى يوم الدين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، الحمد لله. We are able to start on time the first lecture of today. I hope inshallah we have all managed to have a good breakfast and things didn't go too badly this morning. Just a short announcement for the prayers for Zuhr and Asr inshallah. The brothers are going to pray first. When all the brothers have finished praying, there will be a separate second Jama'ah for the sisters only. We'll try and announce the time for the brothers' Jama'ah as soon as we can inshallah. The first speaker for today is our Shaykh Ali Tamimi, hafizahullah. Just a little bit of background so we understand from whom we are hearing this lecture. Shaykh Ali Tamimi, alhamdulillah, while he was a youth, used to be in Riyadh, and his first teacher was Bilal Phillips, who actually laid the foundation of his deen and helped him along by the grace of Allah. Afterwards he came to the USA and he studied under the great speaker whom we had invited to come, but due to circumstances he failed to come, Sheikh Abdul Al-Farsi, hafizahullah. So he had studied under him as his student for some time in the USA. After that he went back to Medina in the College of Hadith for a year, studied Hadith, and also in the Mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially under the auspices of the Shaykh Ibn Ghunayman, hafizahullah, one of the great scholars of Islam. He then read upon various scholars. The way to study, as we know, is to actually make sure that what one is learning is correct and taken in a proper way with reference to the great competent scholars. So in a similar fashion, alhamdulillah, he read various works of hadith to various scholars. For example, he read Ibn Hajar's An-Nukhba to Shaykh Badi'uddin Shah, hafizahullah. And the last couple of years especially he concentrated in studying personally with the primary student, the great student of Shaykh al-Hadith Al-Bani, hafizahullah, our celebrated scholar Ali al-Halabi, hafizahullah. He read, for example, one of the various books, one of them was Shurut al-A'immat al-Sitta to Shaykh al-Halabi and so on. And this study still continues. As regarding his mundane affairs and so on, alhamdulillah, he has two bachelor's degrees, one in biology, one in computer science, and he's currently employed in a field of computing and computing. So inshallah, when we listen to this talk, let us concentrate and try and benefit from it. And please don't feel shy to ask questions. Papers and pens will be provided towards the end of the lecture, and brothers and sisters can both ask questions accordingly. So without further ado, I'll hand over the talk, the lecture to Sheikh Ali. It's on the Muslim belief according to the Sunni school of thought. Jazakumullah khairan.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa natubu ilayh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lah. Wa man yudlil fala hadiya lah. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, you don't know how I have the great happiness and pleasure which fills my heart for me to meet you in a spirit of trying to learn the religion of Allah, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He may guide us, that we learn what benefits us, and we act upon that knowledge, and that therefore we may receive paradise after our death. Ameen. The lecture I have been asked to deliver this morning, as our good friend and brother Sheikh Munawwar has mentioned, is concerning the Sunni Muslim belief. And my intent in this lecture, after a brief introduction concerning the meaning of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or what we say in English, Sunni, After a brief description of the word belief, or as it is known in Arabic as aqidah, and some other similar matters, I would like to try, in this lecture, to lay the foundations, explain some of the principles used by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in deriving their beliefs. As far as the particular issues, or the particular articles of faith, the particular matters which we believe in, this, inshallah ta'ala, will be discussed in greater detail by our Shaykh, the great scholar from Egypt, Muhammad Ismail, hafizahullah, sometime, I believe, this afternoon. But before I start my lecture, while sitting here and waiting for this to begin, this topic, it came to my mind two statements of As-Salaf al-Saleh, our righteous predecessors. Both of these statements come from great scholars of the second generation. As far as the first statement, it is by Mujahid bin Jabr, and it has been reported by Imam al-Darimi in his collection of Sunan. Mujahid says, "I am not concerned as to which of these two blessings that Allah has given me is greater, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided me to Islam, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided me to the Sunnah." And that is because, as you know, my brothers and sisters, that Islam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned, is the only religion which will be, say, a person will receive salvation through. And in the same way, of those groups which attribute themselves to Islam, only one group will be saved out of the 73 groups. And that is that group which attaches itself to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And as Shaykh Muhammad Ismail, hafizahullah, one time said to us in the United States, in a gathering similar to this during one of our conferences, that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for two types of guidance. One, that He guides us to the path, which is guidance to Islam. And the second type of guidance we ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He guides us in the path, which means He keeps us upon the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The second saying of the Salaf, of the righteous predecessors from the second generation, which came to my mind, is a statement of a great scholar from Basra by the name of Ayyub al-Sakhtiani. And this statement of his, or this saying of his, has been reported in many books of the Sunnah of belief. One of which comes to my mind right now is Usul al-Sunnah, or the Foundations of Sunnah, by a great scholar called Al-Lalakai. And in this he quotes that Ayyub said, "It is from the good fortune, إِنَّ مِنْ سَعَادَةٍ." And over here, good fortune, what it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this person. Sa'adah in this sense doesn't mean good fortune, just being lucky, but it has the connotation, the meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this individual. Which individual? For the young man, and for the person who doesn't speak Arabic. And what is the blessing Ayyub says? That he makes it possible for him that he befriends a person from the Sunnah. It is from the good fortune, Ayyub says, for the young man, and also the young woman, and for the person who cannot speak Arabic, al-A'jami, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala befriends him, or allows him to befriend a person, a man, a scholar from the Sunnah. And by Allah, any virtue or any good which has I have obtained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and so forth, is because when I was a young man, and a young man who couldn't speak Arabic, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided me, assisted me to befriend a scholar from the Sunnah. First is a young man with brother, our teacher, our Shaykh Bilal Phillips, when I was about 15 or 16 years old, and then later on with, of course now, with other scholars like Shaykh Al-Halabi and others.
So the point is, brothers, that it's not just sufficient for us to be happy that we are Muslims, but we must be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah has guided us to the Sunnah. And second of all, we must seek from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we gain this great good fortune, that we learn to befriend the scholars of Islam. Because as most of us are young men, or most of us who might be living in this society, and we do not have the capability or an ability to have the Arabic language, it would be our good fortune that we learn to befriend and take our religion from a scholar of the Sunnah. With that in mind, I'd like to proceed with the lecture which we have before us, and that is concerning the Sunni Muslim belief, or Aqidat al-Muslim. First of all, we want to just get this term understood properly, because when we say creed or belief, it might give us in our minds an understanding which might not necessarily be there in the actual Arabic word. So let us first try to understand, what does the word Aqidah mean in Arabic? Of course, explaining this in English. So the word Aqidah in Arabic, which I've chosen to translate as creed or belief, carries a number of meanings in the Arabic language. Two of these meanings is to knot, to tie a knot, to bind or fasten tightly. And the second meaning of the word aqidah is to fortify or consolidate or cement. So when we say aqidah, or belief or creed as we translate it, it means something which we are tying our hearts to and then fortifying and cementing our hearts upon. This is what we're saying by this word. And in this sense, the word aqidah applies to any belief, whether true or false. Anything a person holds true and has no doubt concerning it. I mean, he's convinced concerning this belief, and he has no doubt in his heart, this is aqidah. So for those Christians who tomorrow Sunday, when they go to their churches, and they insult Allah, as the Prophet Muhammad SAW said to us in a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the son of Adam insults me, and it is not permissible for him to do that. He says, I have a son, and I am Allah, Al-Ahad As-Samad. I have not given birth, nor was I born, and there is none equal to me. So tomorrow when those Christians go to church on their Easter Sunday, what they hold in their heart, we call this aqidah, but it's a false aqidah. And likewise, what we have in our hearts, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to further fortify and cement in our hearts, is also an aqidah. So we're not, what we want to understand is that the word aqidah in that sense can be applied to any belief, whether true or false. But what we're concerned, of course, with is the true aqidah, the correct belief, the belief which will dictate for us guidance in this world and salvation in the hereafter. What is this correct belief? Well, there will be a lecture, inshallah, by Sheikh Muhammad, which will give the various details. But in summary, we can say that this correct belief has a number of points to it. And I'll just mention them, just listing them off. It means, of course, and first and foremost, to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to recognize and to give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what he deserves from Tawheed, which Shaykh Bilal will explain in a lecture, and obedience. The second matter, of course, is to believe in Allah's angels. And the third, in the scriptures which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down to mankind. The fourth issue, the prophets and messengers, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to mankind. The fifth matter, the resurrection after death, and the last day, the day of judgment, paradise and hell, and all the details which that includes concerning what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for the people in paradise from blessings and mercy and reward. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for the inhabitants of the hellfire from torture and torment and punishment. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from that. And also to believe in Allah's decree and the various levels of Allah's decree, or what is known in Arabic as al-qadr. And also we may say that when we say the correct aqidah or the Sunni Muslim aqidah, it also has another issue which is very important, and that is to believe whatever has been affirmed in either the Book of Allah or the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam concerning the various details of the unseen, al-ghayb, as well as not just the details of the unseen, but the various reports or stories which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has informed us concerning the previous nations, those people of mankind who have lived before us to the time of our father Adam alayhi salam, and what occurred between him and Satan from enmity and animosity, which will last until the day of judgment. And likewise what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has informed us of what will come in the future, whether we happen to come across these events or not, like the conditions heralding the approach of the Day of Judgment. And finally, we may say that we say the Islamic aqidah, or the correct Sunni belief, it includes all absolute issues. And the word absolute here is a translation for an Arabic term, a scholarly term which is called qat'i, means something which there is no doubt it is affirmed in the religion. Whether these issues pertain to matters of belief or matters of action, like that a salah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated 5 prayers upon the Muslims. Even though this in itself is an action, it is still part of the aqidah. And this brings me to the next point, but I'll defer that. We should also understand before I come into another point is that this term aqidah, there are other synonymous terms which the scholars of Islam have used in their writings. Because of course, if we look in the Quran and the Sunnah very carefully, we won't find the word aqidah there. We find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it as al-iman, al-iman. And this term al-iman is the term used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is synonymous, and it is even a better term than the term aqidah to describe what I just mentioned in those 8 points, al-iman. Also, the scholars have taken other terms which they have derived from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to describe these matters. Sometimes you'll find them referring to as tawheed. And that is because a tawheed is the greatest issue of these issues, to worship Allah alone and to affirm to Him His names and attributes. And that's why if you look in Sahih al-Bukhari, in volume 9, the last book in it is the book of Tawheed, Kitab al-Tawheed, dealing with what is to be affirmed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from His names and attributes. And likewise, you find another work written concerning worshipping Allah alone, Kitab al-Tawheed, which was penned and authored by the great scholar of Islam, Sheikh Muhammad Abdul Wahhab. So we find that the scholars of Islam sometimes refer to this subject which we're talking about also by the term Tawheed. Also we find to them referring it to by the term As-Sunnah. And this time sometimes people misunderstand exactly what is the intent by this. When we say Sunnah in this context, we mean that which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with. Whether it is obligatory, whether it's recommended. In other words, we mean it the whole religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon the Prophet Muhammad. And the most important issue in the religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon which all other issues are based and grow out of, are the matters of the belief. And that is why you find the earliest scholars of Islam, when they used to say the word as-sunnah, they used to refer to the books of belief. So here we have the Imam Ahmed. He has a book called the Book of As-Sunnah. And you find in there, in 2 volumes, matters of belief. And if you look in Sunan Abi Dawood, which has been translated into English language, in volume 3, you will find in there a book called Kitab As-Sunnah. and in there you'll find matters of belief. And likewise, other scholars, I mean, there's maybe 10 or 11 books you can find printed, not to speak about all the books which still remain in manuscript, all labeled and titled by the word as-sunnah, meaning beliefs. And that is because the earliest Muslims understood that the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, its foundation lied and its basis lied in beliefs. Not like some people today imagine that the sunnah refers to politics or that the sunnah refers to just to recommended actions having no real weight in the religion. Of course not. You look at the earliest scholars, they understood that the word sunnah meant the beliefs first and foremost. We now come to another term which was used by the scholars, and this is usul al-diyana, as by the Imam Ibn Battah wrote a book and he called it al-ibana fi usul al-diyana, or the clarification concerning the fundamentals of the religion. And this is another term used by the scholars. Also, sometimes used to use the word as-sharia, the word sharia, to refer to the beliefs, like Imam Abu Bakr al-Ajurri. He has a whole book, has many sections in it concerning beliefs, which he entitled and labeled as-sharia. Because to them, they understood that the sharia was not just applying the hudud, applying the punishment for the thief and for the one who commits illicit sex and for so forth and so on. But they understood that the foundation of the sharia lied in beliefs. And that is why you find in his book, and Shaykh Imam al-Ajurri died in the year 520 or thereabouts, you find that he labels his book as sharia, and all of what you will find in there, just a description of Allah's names and attributes, a discussion concerning the Prophet's companions, concerning Qadr and the other issues which deal with belief and the deviated sects have split off from the correct belief in. So the point here, brothers, is that the term aqidah has many other synonyms to it. The term which you find in the Quran and Sunnah is al-Iman, and it is also known by the scholars of Islam as a Sunnah and as Sharia and so forth. Even though the popular term in our age, the term which has much currency to it is aqidah. And it's okay as a term. There's no harm in it, inshallah. But as I mentioned before, that when we talk about al-aqidah, we talk about the sunnah or an iman, we're not concerned with just the belief of any person, because beliefs are true and false. We are concerned with the belief of one group, and that is the belief of Ahl al-Sunnati wal-Jama'ah. That's why I said in the beginning this lecture is about the Sunni Muslim belief or the Sunni Muslim creed. So it's important that we understand this term. What do we mean when we say Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah? Well, this term consists of three or four words. The first word, Ahl, or Ahl, it means those who adhere, the true adherence to it. Sometimes it's translated in English as people, but that doesn't really give its real connotation. It means the true adherence. To what? To the Sunnah. And here the Sunnah refers to everything which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. First and foremost, the beliefs. And afterwards, of course, the acts of worship, whether it occurs in the tongue, whether it occurs in the heart from fear, hope, and love of Allah, whether it occurs in the limbs from prayer, also the good manners, al-akhlaq, this is all part of the sunnah in this sense. So it means the adherence to everything which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with, and his companions were upon. And likewise, al-jama'ah. The jama'ah can be translated as the community or as the assemblage. And it means over here, as Imam al-Barbahari said in his great work, Sharh al-Sunnah, Kitab Sharh al-Sunnah, or the elucidation or the explanation of the Sunnah, he said the jama'ah are the Prophet's companions. So when you say Ahl al-Sunnati wal-Jama'ah, you are saying that you are an adherent, a true adherent, to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in its most widest context, and to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions. And that is why we always say and repeat over and over, we must understand the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam according to whose understanding? Our understanding, Everybody has his own Islam in his pocket who wants to pull it out? Or according to the understanding of the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum. Now, they were also called al-Jama'ah for a number of reasons. I mean, why were they described as al-Jama'ah, these people who adhere to the Sunnah? Well, basically for three reasons. First of all, because they were unified upon the truth, and they didn't split off and divide themselves into different sects as other groups did. That's the first reason. They didn't have schisms in their group, in their body. Second of all, because they adhered to the ijma', or the consensus of the earliest body of Muslims, the first three pious generations. And after this lecture, you will hear, inshallah ta'ala, a lecture by Shaykh Ali al-Halabi, in which he will describe the merits of these generations and why we must understand Islam according to their understanding. This is the second reason why they're called jama'ah. First, because they didn't split into groups. Second, because they adhere to the consensus, the unified opinion of the early generations of Muslims. And the third reason is because they would not revolt against the Muslim ruler when those rulers were present. That they would adhere to the leadership of the Islamic Ummah. And if you look, for instance, in the book, for example, Kitab al-Imara, the book of leadership in Sahih Muslim, which you'll find, I guess, in volume 4 in the English translation, you will find many ahadith describing adhering to an allegiance to the imam of the Muslims when that imam, of course, exists. And this is the third reason why they were called al-Jama'ah. And they also have other terms which are synonymous, just like we said the term aqid is often referred to as tawheed or as a sunnah or as a sharia. Also we find this group, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, were referred to by other names, other appellations, among which is Ahl al-Hadith and Ahl al-Athar. And these two terms are synonymous, meaning that they would adhere to the Hadith or to the Athar, which all mean the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, among his sayings and his actions and his tacit approvals and so forth. And this group, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, they are the saved sect in the hereafter. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed us in the hadith, where he said, the translation might be given as, my people will experience what the children of Israel experience as closely as one sandal resembles the other. Just like when you have a pair of shoes, one shoe resembles the other. So we will experience and we will occur to us what the people before us, the children of Israel, occur to them. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, if one of them, meaning one of the descendants of the children of Israel, had openly had sex with his mother, among my people would there be somebody who would do such a thing. And the children of Israel divided into 72 groups or sects. But my people will divide into 73 groups, but which one will go to hell? And then, of course, the Prophet's companions would ask the Prophet ﷺ which would be the saved group, because when they would hear that the Ummah would divide into 73 sects, 72 meaning the majority of those would go to hell, they weren't sufficed just to say, oh, that's fine. But they had to know which would be the saved group, because they were concerned for their own salvation. They said, which one? Men hum ya Rasulullah? Who are they, O Messenger of Allah? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, that saved group are those who are upon what I am upon today and my companions. So this creed is the cause of salvation hereafter, just like it's the cause of victory in the world today, or in this world before the hereafter, the cause of victory. And we deduce that from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when he said, and as in Bukhari and other books, a section of my people will continue to remain upon the truth, victorious, until the day of judgment comes. And this group, as the scholars have explained, among whom al-Imam al-Bukhari and Ahmed and others, they are Ahl al-Hadith. And you have heard earlier that Ahl al-Hadith means Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. So they are the Sunni Muslims, the Sunni Jama'ah. They are the ones who are victorious and they remain firm upon the truth in this world, and likewise they will be the successful and they will obtain salvation in the hereafter. Well, that was just a brief introduction. So we could understand this term while we say, of course, in this lecture, the Sunni Muslim creed, or Aqidah Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or Aqidah Ahl al-Hadith, or Aqidah Salafi, or whatever these terms, if you hear it now, you understand what I might be referring to a little bit better. What I'd like to discuss now, of course, is just two important things. One, in brief, is that what are the sources upon which Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah base their creed upon? I mean, they have certain foundations, certain sources. And then, in more detail, the second issue is that what are the matters or the principles in which they use to derive the actual specific issues of belief. As far as the first issue, we should understand that in general, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah obtain their beliefs from two primary sources. And that is the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the evidences in the Quran and in the Sunnah calling us to obey and to follow and to believe in Allah and His Messenger are so numerous we could not enumerate them all. Suffice us to know in this brief lecture that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned obedience to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran in 33 passages in the Quran. So the first source which they base their beliefs upon is the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They have a second source, and that is al-ijma', or the unified consensus of the scholars of the Muslims. Now this is a secondary source in the sense that whatever the scholars unify or agree upon, you will find its basis in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And many people have a problem with the issue of al-ijma', accepting the unified consensus or the unified opinion or the unanimous opinion of the earliest scholars of the Muslims. But the proof for it is many proofs for it. I'll mention one from the Quran and one from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As far as in the Quran, we know the hadith where Allah, the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you differ in anything, refer it back to Allah and His Messenger. Refer it back to Allah and His Messenger, meaning refer it back to the Book of Allah, the Quran, and of course after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's death, to his Sunnah, alayhi salatu wa sallam. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you differ among in anything, refer it back to Allah and His Messenger, this means that when there is no difference of opinion, it's not necessary to refer it back to the Quran and the Sunnah, because the unified opinion must be based upon the Quran and the Sunnah. And that's a proof for the ijma' from the Quran. Another proof, which is from the Sunnah, which is a lot more clearer, is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ where he said that my ummah, my nation, will not gather upon error. My ummah will not gather upon error. Meaning that it is impossible for this ummah, because we are the last nation on earth to receive a revelation. There's no prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, nor will there be a book revealed after the Quran. Therefore, it is impossible for the whole ummah in its entirety to lose its religion, just like the Christians did. The Christians, they lost their message. And therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to abrogate whatever they had, and also to rectify the corruption that occurred in their religion. And just like when the Jews before the Christians lost the teachings of Musa alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to them prophets, finally culminating the prophets of the children of Israel through Isa ibn Maryam, the Messiah, al-Masih, wherewith he clarified the corruption and rectified the errors which the Jews had set in the scriptures, which they had received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because we are the last ummah, as the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned, and because of all the evidences in the Quran and the Sunnah which show that there is no prophet nor book to be revealed after the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ or the Quran, therefore it is impossible for this whole ummah in its entirety to gather upon error, in the sense that nobody knows what the truth is anymore. But rather, as the Prophet ﷺ said, there must always remain one group upon the truth. And they are victorious upon the truth. And in the narration he said, they are unharmed by those who quit them, meaning those who care not to be with them, and those who oppose them, those who try to go against them, until the day of resurrection. And another narration, until the descent of the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam. Naam. So the point is that the consensus of the earliest generations of Muslims is a strong evidence, or source, we might say, foundation which the Sunni Muslims use to derive their beliefs. Now there are two other issues, two other sources which are used sometimes to derive their beliefs, and other groups have misunderstood the manner of deriving beliefs by misunderstanding the role or the correct position of these two other matters, and that is al-fitra, or the natural disposition which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed in every single human being, and the second one is al-aql, or reasoning. Some people, amongst Muslims and non-Muslims, have placed too much weight on these two matters, al-fitra, man's natural disposition, and also man's ability to reason. And therefore they have deviated from the way of the Prophet, from the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in understanding the correct beliefs. And that is because if you look in detail concerning the methodologies used by mankind as a whole concerning obtaining beliefs, you find that they do not step out of three methodologies. The first methodology, the methodology of the Prophet, is that it's based upon revelation. Based upon revelation. A second methodology is the methodology used by the philosophers and those who have been affected by the philosophers, who base their understanding of beliefs upon philosophical speculation, upon reasoning and argumentation. And they've gone astray, because they've used the mind, they have used reasoning in a place where it cannot be used. And I'll come back to this subject, inshallah, in a little bit more detail later on. A third methodology is the one which is based upon mystical experience, like the Sufis, and also in other religions, like those people in Eastern religions, perhaps, who base it upon some sort of communion which they claim to have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or whoever they worship. Here they have overstepped the bounds concerning what they feel in their heart, or concerning what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed in them concerning feelings and so forth. So the point is that while we say that both al-fitra, the natural disposition which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in mankind, can be used to understand certain matters of belief, and likewise reasoning can be used to understand certain matters of belief, however, though they are not able independently to understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to believe and have faith in, but rather that must be rooted in revelation. How do we know this? Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us. He said every single newborn child is born upon al-fitra, or the natural state in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created in, the natural state which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed it with. And then the newborn's parents, will make it a Jew, will make it a Christian, and will make it a Magian, or fire worshipper. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has shown us that the fitra can get corrupted. And that is why, if you speak to a Christian, he cannot understand his feelings and his inclinations is that the Trinity is correct, because his fitra has been corrupted. And that is why one cannot rely upon personal experience or mystical experience, as the Sufis claim, alone in trying to determine matters of belief. And likewise, upon reasoning, one cannot rely upon that alone itself. Because even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed people with reason, reasoning only has a certain limit, and after which reason cannot exceed that limit. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Surah Al-Baqarah, in the first verse, or the second verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, He says, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ.
those who believe in the unseen, which is an indication that these matters are unseen and therefore can only be known through revelation and cannot be just known through speculation and inference and deduction by itself. So that's in brief the sources upon which Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah base their creed or their belief upon. They base it solely upon the Qur'an and the Sunnah, the Book of Allah and the Sunnah, or the tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And likewise, they use al-ijma' as a proof, the consensus of the earliest scholars of the Muslims, and that is because the ijma', the correct ijma', is rooted in the Book and the Sunnah. And likewise, al-fitra, man's natural inclination, which Allah has endowed him with, and also sound reasoning, can be used to support these beliefs. However, though they cannot be used independently, nor can they be used as the yardstick to measure whether a belief is correct or incorrect. I would like to now briefly mention... I would like to now briefly mention some of these unique characteristics which you find only in the belief of the Sunni Muslims. And you will not find in the creed of anybody else. Whether that creed is a religion which was initially revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Christianity and Judaism, which was then corrupted, or a religion invented by the people, like the pagans, whether they are Buddhists or Hindus or whatever, animists, or those sects which attribute themselves to Islam, however have deviated, irrespective of the degree in deviation, from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What are some of these characteristics? Well, the first of characteristic is that this creed, Sunni Muslim creed, the Aqeed of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, is of a divine, infallible origin. In the sense that since this is rooted in the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we must understand that there is no error possible to it. It is impossible for it to have anything wrong in it, because it is only found and based in revelation. As far as those other groups who base it on revelation in part, whether that revelation has been corrupted, or use some yardstick to measure revelation, like the Sufis who use it by their mystical experience, or the philosophers and those who have been affected by their teachings, who use their reasoning to judge whether revelation is correct or not, they have deviated from this principle, and that is why you will find in their beliefs error and falsehood. The second characteristic of this Sunni Muslim creed is that, as I mentioned before earlier, it agrees with man's fitrah, Allah, the natural disposition which Allah has endowed him with, and also with sound reasoning. Because it's divine in origin, because it is rooted in revelation, right? It therefore agrees with the person's fitrah, his uncorrupted fitrah. The person finds that it fits with his natural inclination. And also sound reasoning, correct reasoning, also shows the truth of this. And as far as the first, the fitrah, this is the explanation, as some scholars have said, of the verse, nurun ala nur, light upon light. Some scholars have explained, like Ibn al-Qayyim, it is that it is the light of the revelation which falls upon the uncorrupted heart, meaning the uncorrupted fitrah. The uncorrupted fitrah is enlightened, but yet that it is not enlightened to its fullest. So when the light of revelation comes upon it, it is complete because it can understand what it could not obtain by itself, so it becomes light upon light. So that's the second characteristic, that it agrees with man's natural disposition, which Allah has endowed him with, or al-fitrah, and sound reasoning, which is known in Arabic as al-aql al-sahih. The third characteristic is that this Sunni Muslim creed, this aqid Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, is one of clarity and straightforwardness. In other words, if you ever read, or if some of you who are originally Christians, and ever tried to understand the beliefs of whether religions outside of Islam or the beliefs of those sects which have strayed with the Sunnah, you find it very complex, very difficult to understand. Even the scholars, those who come out to preach those doctrines, they can't explain it. And that is, of course, because it is not based in revelation. It's not rooted in revelation. It might be partially rooted in revelation, but it has some falsehood in it. And so therefore it's very complex. And that's why you can never find the Christians able to explain the issue of Trinity. No matter how much they try, throughout the centuries now, almost they've come over now 2,000 years in their history, they still cannot explain the Trinity. Each Christian church, each Christian theologian explains it in a way different from the other, and that is why they've just said it's a matter of faith. You just have to accept it or not, because it is not, it is filled with contradiction. And likewise, the beliefs of the stray sects in Islam. As far as the Sunni creed, the correct belief of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah is one which is straightforward and clear. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, had it been from other than Allah, meaning the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they would have found much difference and contradiction therein. We also find this last principle, just to explain it a little bit further, we find that it has an effect on the way these people are. That's why we find these scholars who were originally rooted in beliefs which are heretical or beliefs outside the Sunnah changing their lives. They go through changes. Here is Imam al-Ash'ari. In the earliest part of his life, he was a Mu'tazili, which is one of the sects, a stray sect. And then the second part of his life, he had a mixture of beliefs. And finally, in his third part of his life, he came to Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. And likewise, you find other scholars, just like Imam al-Ash'ari, you find al-Baqilani, who also in the end part of his life went through changes and came to finally the belief of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. And also al-Juwayni, and his son Imam al-Haramain, and also Imam al-Ghazali, Abu Hamid, who died in the year 505, and the Sheikh Rastani, and Imam al-Razi, and so forth. All of these men, who were great scholars at one time of these deviant creeds, in the end of their life, because of the contradiction in these deviant creeds, they had to submit or come to the Sunnah. Whether they were able to understand the Sunnah in its fullest extent or partially, the point is it shows that the contradiction in their beliefs led them to leave those beliefs and eventually come to the Sunnah. In belief first and foremost, and therefore they were called al-Jama'ah for that reason. So unity, the basis of unity, is found in this creed. And the final characteristic, or the seventh characteristic which I would like to mention, that this creed is a constant, unchanging creed. Not in the sense that you find that the scholars of a Sunnah, the scholars of Ahlul Hadith, have the same belief throughout the centuries, whether we look at them from today, or to the earliest time of Islam, the generation succeeding the Prophet's generation and his companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But also, this is a constant, unchanging belief going all the way back to Adam. Because as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned to us that the religion of the Prophets was one. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that He has sent to every single people a messenger saying, worship Allah and avoid the worship of a taghut. And a taghut means, in general, whatever is worshipped other than Allah. So it is a constant, unchanging belief, unlike the other beliefs, which you find always go through revisions and change and differences and so forth. So those are quickly seven characteristics. Okay. The next point we want to come to, which is, unfortunately, we only have 15 minutes and it's the main part of the lecture, that the methodology which was employed by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in acquiring and deriving the issues of belief. And this, to me, which is the most important issue of this lecture. We should know first and foremost that I have about 12 principles here which I'd like to relate to you, that these principles, even if we were to spend a whole lecture on just single one of these principles, we still couldn't explain it in its fullest detail. And that even if we were to spend a whole conference on one of these principles, we still couldn't explain it to its fullest detail. Because for example, one of these principles, Ibn Taymiyyah explained in a book which was recently published and edited in 10 volumes. I mean, covering at least 6,000 pages. Just one of these principles. So I'm going to go through them sort of quickly, you know, but just the idea is just to familiarize ourselves with these principles and hopefully ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and maybe in the question and answer session or in a future time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the opportunity that we can discuss some of these principles in more detail. But basically we can say that there are 12 principles which form the foundation of the methodology which is employed by Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah, the Orthodox Sunni Muslims, the Salafi Muslims, in deriving and understanding the specific issues of belief. You see, often we spend time understanding, which is required, to understand just the articles of belief. Like we believe, for instance, because we are Sunni Muslims, that in the Day of Judgment there is a bridge over the hellfire. And we believe that this bridge over the hellfire has certain characteristics. That, as the Prophet ﷺ described, it is as thin as a hair strand. And yet, at the same time, it is as sharp as a sword's edge. And that mankind will pass over it according to the measure of their actions. Some will quickly pass over it, like the blinking of an eye. And some will go slower and slower until there are even some people who will crawl over it. And some people will fall off this bridge into hellfire, or will be snatched by a certain thing which has thorns, like a certain tree which has thorns, and will be taken to the hellfire. This is a belief we have, and this is important. But what sometimes we fail to do is to understand that methodology or that menhej which we need in order to understand how do we derive these beliefs. Because the Quran and the Sunnah has come with both. It has come with the actual specific beliefs, and it has come with the methodology which we need to use to understand how these beliefs were derived, and how to refute and affirm, refute the beliefs of others, and also affirm these beliefs in and of themselves. So I have in front of me a summary of this methodology in 12 principles, which I'd like to quickly relate. The first principle is something which I've alluded to earlier, that the source of this belief in itself, this Orthodox or this Sunni Muslim creed, is restricted solely to the Book of Allah, Al-Quran, the authentic Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and the confirmed consensus of the Salaf, the first three generations of Islam. And the reason why I say confirmed consensus, because sometimes things are related as a consensus upon them, but in actuality, in the report of the consensus, there's not really a consensus. So the confirmed consensus and the authentic Sunnah. That's principle one. Principle two, that it is required for us to accept everything which has been authenticated and affirmed and confirmed from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Whether that has come to us by way of what is known as al-mutawatir, which means a report which has been reported, which has been related in such a large number throughout all the stages of narration that it's impossible for a lie to be conceived, that this report is based in a lie or an error, a misunderstanding. Or this mode of transmission of this authentic Sunnah is what is known as ahad. And sometimes people, ahad, they understand it means the report of a single narrator. And that's wrong. Ahad means whatever is non-mutawatir. Whatever is non-mutawatir. And as I've just explained to you, that the mutawatir narration is whatever has been reported by such a large number throughout all its stages of transmission that it's impossible for it to have been rooted in either a lie or a misunderstanding or a misquote or something of that matter. And if you want to know about that this Ahad Hadith is a proof, because many sects reject a lot of matters of the Ahad Hadith, I would like to refer you just to two books which you'll find in the English language. One book which has been reprinted here in English, in England, is Imam Shafi's Risala, which was originally translated and printed in the United States in Johns Hopkins University. It's translated by a Christian Iraqi, and is been reprinted by a place in Cambridge, Islamic Text Society. This book has a whole chapter by Imam Shafi'i affirming the Ahad Hadith. This is one book which you can use. And translation is not bad. The second thing is look in volume 9 of Sahih al-Bukhari. Before you have a book which is said a book of Ahad traditions, where Imam Bukhari affirms from the Sunnah, from the Quran, that the Ahad Hadith must be accepted. And then he has a book of holding on to the book in the Sunnah and following the book of Tawheed. So these are two sources which you can refer to if you come across this argument that we don't accept the Ahad Hadith in matters of Aqidah. So I'm saying because we don't have enough time to discuss it right now. The third thing is that, okay, we said that that we have our creed is founded in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger, and that we accept the Sunnah of the Messenger whether it's mutawatir or ahad, non-mutawatir. But how do we understand the Book of the Sunnah? Well, that brings us to the third principle. And that is, we understand it, there's three points. First of all, the unequivocal texts, which are in the Quran and the Sunnah. There are certain ayahs, certain verses of the Quran, and certain narrations of the Prophet ﷺ, certain ahadith, which are unequivocal. They cannot have a second meaning to it. It's clear cut. These, in themselves, are a proof of the matters of belief. The second level is, or the second grade in our methodology, or the second stage, is the understanding of the Salaf themselves. The Salaf explained certain verses, certain ahadith, or they understood certain things from these verses of ahadith. And likewise, those scholars which have traveled upon their methodology throughout the centuries, even though they might not be specifically from the first three generations of Muslims. That is the second level, or the second point in our reference point for understanding the Book and the Sunnah. The third point is the Arabic language. The pure Arabic language. Not the Arabic language was invented or became corrupted after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but the language, the Arabic language, during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But however, here's an important point, that we do not allow mere linguistical plausibilities. Just because something is linguistically plausible, we do not allow that to reject a belief which is either unequivocal in the Quran and the Sunnah, or something which was understood by the righteous generations. And I'd like to give you one quick example upon that. Some scholars of deviant sects take the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where Allah says, Ar-Rahmanu ala arshi stawa, that the merciful upon his throne is stawa. And they try to explain this word istawa, istiwa, to mean conquered. They say that Allah has conquered his throne. Now, in the Arabic language, this is a mistake in the first place, because in the language spoken in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this word istiwa could not have the meaning of conquered. But the point is, let us just say for the sake of argument that it did have this meaning, that it's a linguistical plausibility. There's a possibility that it has this meaning. We will not take what is clear, unequivocal in the Quran and Sunnah, in more than 6,000 proofs from the Book of, or more than 1,000 proofs from the Book of Allah. And the Book of Allah has 6,000 verses. There's more than 1,000 proofs in the Book of Allah showing that Allah is above his throne, that he's above his creation. And the understanding, the consensus of the generations, early generations of Muslims, that Allah is above his creation and he knows everything which occurs on the earth. We will not allow this mere linguistical plausibility, if it really was affirmed, and it's not affirmed, to reject the first two reference points for understanding the text of the Book and the Sunnah. The fourth principle is that the Prophet ﷺ has explained all the fundamentals of the religion. And this is, in itself, Ibn Taymiyyah has written a whole essay explaining this point, which is about 50 or 60 pages. In fact, he says that this principle itself is the fundamental principle of all principles, and that understanding this principle is the key to understanding everything else in this religion, whether it's a matter of belief or a matter of action. That the Prophet ﷺ has explained all the religion. And therefore, it's impermissible for us to come, or anybody to say, that we can innovate something, all right, innovate a belief, and attribute it to the religion because the religion doesn't have that in there. Somebody to take what he innovates, and then claim that this innovation is actually entailed by revelation. You see what I'm saying? For instance, if somebody says, well, he innovates a principle, he innovates a belief, he innovates an action, and then tries to claim that this innovation is actually rooted in the religion of Allah, this is impossible. It is an impossibility. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ has explained all the fundamentals of religion. We shouldn't think of the Prophet ﷺ as a mere postman. He just came with the revelation, dropped it off, and left the people to explain it as they wish. But as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the Prophet ﷺ in more than one verse in the Quran, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them the book and the wisdom. As Imam al-Shafi'i said, and as you'll find in that book al-Risala, al-Hikmah is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ taught the book and the sunnah, or the wisdom. And therefore it is impossible for us to conceive that anything of the religion was not explained so clear by the Prophet ﷺ. And that is why the Salaf understood this so well. Look at the statement of Abu Dharr. Contemplate it for a few moments. Abu Dharr says, there is not a single bird flapping its wings in the skies, except the Prophet ﷺ has given us some knowledge concerning that. What he meant by this, that there's not a single matter, it's just he was giving an example, a similitude, right? That if there was something, knowledge about, except the Prophet ﷺ has given us knowledge of that. And one time a Jew came to the Prophet, to Salman al-Farisi, and said to him, is it true that your Prophet ﷺ taught you the manners of defecation? He said, yes. He has told us that when we defecate, we should clean ourselves with three stones. That's what they used to use in that time. And that we should not use our left hand. And we should not face the Qibla. Or we should not use our right hand, excuse me. And we should not face the Qibla. And the Prophet ﷺ said in a clear hadith, there is not a single thing which leads you to paradise except that I have told you and explained to you. And there's not a single thing which leads you to hellfire except that I have warned you from. And Allah in the Quran says, الْيَوْمُ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. This day I have completed your religion for you. Look how the Jews felt concerning this verse. One time a Jewish rabbi came to Umar radiallahu anhu, when Umar was Khalifa, and you'll find this in Sahih al-Bukhari. And he said, by Allah, had this verse been revealed upon us, we would have made that day a day of Eid. And Umar said, I know the day it was revealed. And I know the month it was revealed. And I know where the Prophet ﷺ where he was when this verse was revealed. And it was revealed on a Friday, on Arafah, and while the Prophet ﷺ was Mecca. And as we know, Friday is an Eid for the Muslims in the first place. So see how the Jews, people who reject this message out of arrogance, felt concerning this verse. The day I have completed, they said, we would take this day as a Eid, a day of celebration. Yet, Muslims are unable to deal with this reality. Everybody wants to add his 2 cents to the religion. Everybody wants to bring out his own version of Islam. Everybody wants to put his own understanding and his own perception and his own feelings and whatever to the religion of Islam. But the Prophet's companions didn't understand. And that's why you find mankind basically, in terms of dealing with the beliefs, those people who claim to be the followers of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, three groups concerning this issue. And now we're just dealing with the issue of just beliefs. The first group are those groups which are the philosophers of this ummah. Like a person called Al-Farabi. So a person who lived many years ago, centuries ago, was a philosopher. They believe that in actuality, that the Prophet ﷺ was ignorant concerning the actual reality which he preached to. In other words, concerning Allah's attributes and concerning the Day of Judgment and concerning Paradise and Hell, the Prophet ﷺ did not know what he was talking about. And that the only way to know, and this is of course disbelief, this is kufr, it expels a person outside of Islam, even if he claims he's a Muslim, that the only way to know this is through the way of, through Greek philosophy, through the teachings of Aristotle and so forth, and Plato and others, other disbelievers. Now, so this is the reason why they used to consider themselves more enlightened than the Prophet. That's the first group, and this is clearly disbelief. The second group is another group of philosophers like Ibn Sina. And they held, well, they said, well, no, it's not that the prophets were liars or ignorant. The prophets came and they lied. But they didn't lie to do evil. They lied to do good. And then what they say is that, well, look, you have to understand that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came amongst a bunch of Bedouins, a bunch of uncultivated Arabs who knew nothing of the fine refinements of civilization and so forth. So he had to make up stuff for them. He had to tell them, well, you have a creator which is on his throne who's looking and seeing what you're doing, that there is a paradise if you do good, that there is a hellfire if you do evil, in order to sort of encourage them and convince them to do good deeds, and to become refined. This is the second group. The third group, and this is very important because this belief is widespread, this third group, and this is like, the second group is like Yusuf Ali in his translation. If you look at his translation, he says, basically, in general, that whatever, in the footnotes he has, that whatever the Prophet ﷺ explained, whatever Allah revealed in the Quran from paradise and the hellfire and so forth, these are all symbols and figurative things, meaning that they don't actually really exist. So either it's one of two things. Either the Prophet ﷺ was ignorant, like Al-Farabi said, or the Prophet ﷺ came and lied for our benefit. And this is all kufr. The third one, the third group, is those people who say, no, it's not that the prophets, you know, lied or were ignorant, but they came with a truth which you cannot understand unless you do one of two things. And they have two schools of thought here. One school of thought says you need to engage in reasoning and philosophical speculation. And the second group says you must become a Sufi and increase into mystical experiences. And only when you reach a certain level, then you'll truly understand what the Book of Allah and what the Sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say. And this is like Imam al-Ghazali, who wrote this very clearly in a number of his books, rahmatullahi alayhi, which is a complete error. And unfortunately, this belief is passively, and I don't say consciously experienced by Muslims, but passively many Muslims hold this, that they can't accept al-Quran and Sunnah directly, but they must engage in either some sort of reasoning or some sort of mystical experience in order for them to reach the realities of these beliefs. The fifth principle is that, and going very quickly, that one must submit both inwardly and outwardly to Allah and His Messenger. And this comes from this, what I was just speaking about, this last point. Therefore, we cannot oppose anything established in the Quran or the authentic Sunnah by a philosophical speculation, a philosophical argumentation, some sort of reasoning, or by a mystical experience, which they call kashf and zokh, and they have different terms for. But rather, we must submit both inwardly and outwardly to Allah and His Messenger. The sixth principle is that sound reasoning is always in agreement with correct transmission of revelation. You see, sometimes people will say, well, look, I agree that the hadith say that there is a bridge over the hellfire. However, I have a problem with that in the sense that I can't understand that. And we must understand that the principle over here is that sound reasoning always agrees with correct transmission of revelation. So, for instance, when somebody says, I can't understand the Trinity, the argument here is that the Trinity is not a correct transmission of revelation, because it is not something which is really came to Isa ibn Maryam, and that's why you cannot understand it. But when it comes to those things in the Quran and the Sunnah, which is, has been unchanged and is untampered with, and you do not understand, the fault lies not in the text of the Quran and the Sunnah, that you need some other way to understand them, but the fault lies in your faulty reasoning, in your faulty reasoning. And that is this sixth principle, that sound reasoning is always in agreement with correct transmission of revelation. And therefore, it's impossible for sound reasoning and correct transmission of revelation to ever have any disagreement. Somebody says, I don't understand something, it's impossible for there to be a contradiction. There's either one of two things. Either what he's attributing to the religion is not part of the religion, and this shows us the importance of the chain of narration of Isnad, as Ibn Mubarak said, al-Isnad min ad-Din, that Isnad is part of the religion. Had it not been for the chain of transmissions, anybody could say what he wanted, whoever he was. Or his reason is faulty. So in this case, if we find something in the Quran and Sunnah which we cannot understand, we must then find fault in our reasoning and not find fault in the Book of Allah and the Messenger, the Prophet ﷺ. And unfortunately, many people, especially today, go astray in this issue. Quickly, I'll just mention three points of the principles. These will take 9 of the 12. And that is that when we say that there is infallibility that something is errorless or sinless. This only exists the revelation. It's the Prophet ﷺ. That there is no group of people, no imam, no body of people, which can be infallible, which have no error or fault to them. Except for the Prophet ﷺ and for revelation. So likewise, for instance, the Shia, who hold that there are 12 innocent and pure imams, from which they take the religion, who are sinless and infallible, and have no error, this is refuted by this principle, that infallibility from error only exists in the ummah as a whole, when the whole ummah unites upon something, when all the scholars of the ummah unite upon something. And that refers us back to the principle of ijma', of the consensus of the scholars. And when we find differences between the scholars, another derivation of this principle is we must refer it back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger. So this principle is that there is no infallibility or isma except in the revelation of the Prophet ﷺ, and that the ummah as a whole has it cannot gather upon error, as the Prophet ﷺ said. And when we find the scholars differing, we must refer it back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger ﷺ in order to understand what is the true statement of it. However, we need to seek an excuse, which is another principle taken from this, to find an excuse for those scholars who we know, who erred but are known to have followed and adhered to the Sunnah. And finally, as the last principle I'll just mention, is that when we refute, or let's make two more principles, that it is to argue falsely in matters of religion is blameworthy. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden us to speak about Him without knowledge. وَإِن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And that you say about Allah that which you not know. This doesn't mean just to speak about Allah, but it also means to speak about Allah's religion from what we do not know. This is something forbidden. Likewise, we find that in the Sharia, there are certain matters which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden for us to delve into. Like certain issues of Al-Qadr. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith that my ummah will remain in a good state so long as they do not discuss the children of the disbelievers. Meaning, those children of the disbelievers, when they die, will they go to paradise or will they go to hell? The Prophet ﷺ said the ummah will be in a good state so long as they do not enter into this argument. And yet we find that historically, as Ibn Abdul Barr mentions, there are 17 opinions concerning this subject. You see? So when we find a specific topic where the Prophet ﷺ forbade us, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade us from delving into, we must refrain from delving into. And we can only speak from what we have of knowledge. It is forbidden for us to speak about matters, especially matters of belief, out of ignorance. And if we do not know something, we must resign knowledge of that matter back to Allah. And I'd like to quickly mention here two proofs. The Prophet ﷺ said, this is the Prophet of Allah who's saying this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, I do not know, la adri, was Dhul Qurnayn a prophet or not. So if the Prophet ﷺ would say, la adri, I do not know, was Dhul Qurnayn a prophet or not, how can we be so bold to speak about Allah's religion whenever a question comes to us concerning whether we know about it or we don't know about it? Here is the Prophet ﷺ. And the other example is, which shows the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ, how he ingrained this in his companions, the hadith of Mu'adh. Mu'adh says, I was sitting on a donkey behind the Prophet ﷺ. There was nothing between me and the Prophet ﷺ except for the end of his saddle. And this shows us a couple of things. First of all, look at the modesty and the humbleness of the Prophet ﷺ, that he's riding a donkey and yet I was willing to ride a donkey with another man. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Oh Mu'adh! And Mu'adh said, Labbaik wa sa'daik. The Prophet ﷺ remained silent for a little while. He said, Oh Mu'adh! And Mu'adh said, Labbaik wa sa'daik. And then on the third time, the Prophet ﷺ said, Do you know what is Allah's right on his creatures? And what is the creature's right upon Allah? What did Mu'adh say? Did he try to investigate and come up with some nice answer from his own? No, he said, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. Allah and his messenger know. And this is the meaning of this point. The Prophet says, La adri, is Dhul-Qarnayn a prophet or not? And here is his student saying, Allahu wa Rasuluhu a'lam. And therefore, if we do not know a matter, we should resign the knowledge of that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ بِهِ كُلٌّ مِنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا. And those who are firmly rooted in knowledge say, we believe in it all. We believe it is all from our Lord. And the final principle, which is in itself a very important issue, and this principle I had in my original lecture has 20 principles which are derived from it. And that is, when refuting, and this is very important to pay attention to, when we refute incorrect beliefs, when we refute wrong beliefs, we must refute it with the methodology coming with the Quran and the Sunnah. And therefore we must not face extremism with negligence. Nor would we face negligence with extremism. And I'll give you a quick example. The Khawarij were negligent to the right of the Prophet's family, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, they killed Ali, radiallahu anhu. What did the Shia do in the extreme to that? They faced this negligence in the right of the Prophet's family with an extremism of their own, eventually taking the Prophet's family and worshipping them as deities with Allah. Another example. The Khawarij considered the person who commits a major sin, we're not talking here about shirk and kufr, but a major sin, like for instance murder or illicit sex, as a disbeliever if he doesn't repent. The Murji'a faced this extremism with the negligence of their own, saying that sin does not affect faith and that actions are not part of faith. And so forth and so on. The Qadariyah and Basra denied Qadr. And then came the Jabariyah, who said all of man's actions are forced upon him, and that he's like a feather in the wind. So the point is, when we refute the disbelievers, when we refute the heretics, al-Mubtadi'un, the people of Bid'ah, we must use the methodology employed in the Quran and the Sunnah. And we cannot face extremism with negligence on our part. Nor can we face negligence on the heretics' part with extremism on our part. And as I said, this principle in itself has 20 principles which are based upon it. But inshallah, we'll delay that for inshallah for another time. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to benefit for us from what we've learned. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وصل اللهم على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. خير إن شاء الله. نعم. سبحان الله. Okay. I've got in front of me, subhanAllah, a lot of questions, and I asked those brothers, if you wrote a question to me and I didn't get a chance to answer because you only have a few minutes, whenever you see me at any time, feel free to ask me the question, inshallah. I would not like to return back to the United States without answering any question of any brother if I know the answer. If I don't know the answer, inshallah, I'll refer you to one of the sheikhs, like Sheikh Ali or Sheikh Muhammad Ismail. I'd be glad to translate their response on your behalf. Here's one question. It says, over here, taking just from the top of the list, it says, you mentioned Abdul Wahhab as being a sheikh. What is his status among the people of knowledge? And some say that he was a spy from the West and disobeyed the caliph by giving the pledge to Ibn Saud. Okay, the question puts 3 points right over here. First of all, his name wasn't Abdul Wahhab. That's his dad's name, okay? His name was Muhammad, the son of Abdul Wahhab. And as far as him being a sheikh, he had many scholars in Medina and also in Iraq. And if you look at the book written by his students, he had many chains of transmission, you know, because the true scholars before, you could prove their scholarship because they would say that they studied upon a certain scholar, which studied upon a certain scholar, which studied upon a certain scholar. Like Sheikh Ali in this Sheikh Ali al-Halabi, he has a chain of narration going back to Imam al-Bukhari, which he has taken from his Sheikh Badi'uddin al-Shah, Sindhi. This is how the scholars of knowledge, they used to have chains connecting them back to the previous scholars. Sheikh Ibn Abdul Wahhab has more than one chain of narration going back to Ibn Taymiyyah, to Ibn Qayyim, and then I'm jumping centuries here, going to Imam Ahmed, going to Sufyan, going to Ibn Abbas, going to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in a lot of points of knowledge. So as far as his knowledge, it's well confirmed. The second thing is that he was a spy for the West. Well, unfortunately, when he died, which was like the year 1705, there wasn't the West as we understand it. The West didn't have any influence in the Arabian Peninsula. A lot of people feel or misunderstand that he lived in this century, like in 1920 and so forth, and that's a complete error in history. He died in 1705, even before the founding of the United States. The United States was 1776, right? So he was like 71 years before the United States and the West and so forth even existed. The third thing, that he disobeyed the caliph by giving pledge to Ibn Saud. This is also another lie, because you will find letters in which he wrote the Khalifa of the Muslims at a time in Turkey, in Istanbul, saying, we are your humble servants, and we are so forth, and we are in your loyalty, and so forth, and this is all documented historically. And there are two books which talk about his life in English, and might mention this, one which comes out of Al-Jami' Salafi in India, in Barnabas, written by a Sheikh al-Nadwi or something like that. I don't know, you might have it here, or maybe some of the brothers have it. And another book which came out of Ihsan ilahi al-Zahir, rahmatullah alayhi's daughter translated, written by Ibn Hajar al-Bukhari from Qatar, and was printed in Pakistan. So maybe some of the brothers have this book here in England, and they can, if the person has would like to know more about this subject, they can ask Brother Manohar, maybe Brother Manohar can get them a copy or a photocopy of that book. The question is, what is Ahlul Hadith? Are they different from the four schools of thought? As I mentioned, that Ahlul Hadith in the beginning is synonymous for Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. It's the same meaning. Are they different than the four schools of thought? Depends on what you mean over here. If you mean that the Imams of the four schools of thought, namely Abu Hanifa, Malik, Al-Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmed, had a belief different than the belief of Ahlul Hadith, this is impossible to be. And I'd like to explain to you an example. When Ibn Taymiyyah wrote his creed, which he was termed Al-Wasitiyah, he was called by the scholars of his day for a debate concerning the authenticity of this belief. And the sultan of his time, in Damascus, the Khalifa's representative in Damascus, he said, just to try to break the argument, he said, okay, what really happened, Ibn Taymiyyah, is that you wrote a belief according to the creed of Imam Ahmed. According to the creed of Imam Ahmed. And therefore, since Imam Ahmed is one of the four madhhabs, there is no problem. Ibn Taymiyyah did not accept it. He said, no, this is not what I've penned in Al-Aqidah Wasatiyah, the belief of Imam Ahmed. Nor it is my belief, for it is not for me or for Ahmed to come with our own belief. This is the belief of the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all the Imams. And then he challenged those people who were debating with him and arguing with him from the Ash'ari. He said, I give you 3 years. 3 years. And now it's been 7 centuries. What did he challenge them? He said that you bring a single proof that any scholar, whether that scholar attributed himself to Ahlul Hadith, to the Hanafis, to the Malikis, to the Shafi'is, to the Hanbalis, came with a belief which is outside of the belief which I penned in Aqidah Wasatiyah. And now it's been 7 centuries and these people have not been able to produce a single evidence. And they won't be able to the Day of Judgment, because the beliefs of the Imams are the beliefs of Ahlul Hadith. It is one and the same. Now, if you mean by the four schools, as the questioner means by the four schools, what the people who attribute themselves today as followers of the four schools believe into, the beliefs might be different. And that is because not everybody who attributes themselves to something is actually a follower of that thing. I'll give you an example. The Christians, who do they say they follow? Do they say they follow the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam? Are they upon the belief of Isa ibn Maryam? No. And likewise, you find people who attribute themselves to the Prophet ﷺ, they say that he's from his ummah, like Ibn Sina, who said the Prophet ﷺ came up and made up these things for the people. Is this the belief of the Prophet ﷺ? And that is why Ibn Taymiyyah, in one of his books, he says, I came across a sheikh from Al-Bukhara, whose father knew Ibn Sina. So I asked him, what did your father used to think of Ibn Sina? And he said he was a smart kafir. So the point is not that everybody who attributes himself to something is actually a follower of that. So the beliefs of the people today, of course, differ from the beliefs of the four Imams themselves, and the beliefs of the four Imams itself are the beliefs of Ahlul Hadith, and they are the beliefs of Ahlul Sunnah in general. And this is, of course, in itself is a topic by itself. Okay, it says over here, question in Arabic, says, and I'll just translate it in English. It says that there is here a هناك دعوة يدعيها الكثير ممن يحسبون على الصحوة الإسلامية بل هم قادة لهذه الصحوة وعلى رأسهم ممن سمعت من شخصيا راشد الغنوشي رئيس حزب النهضة تونس أن غالبية المسلمين أشاعرة فما هو ردكم على هذا وما هي أحوال العقيدة الأشعرية. Okay, so this question has a number of parts. I'll just translate quickly in English. He said there are some people who are leaders of different Islamic movements, and the brother over here mentioned one person in particular, Rashad al-Ghanouchi from Tunis, and that this person says that most of the Muslims are Ash'aris. So how do you refute this, and what is this actually the situation of the Ash'ari Aqidah? Well, as far as the last part, what is the situation of Ash'ari Aqidah? It is an Aqidah which goes against Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. That's just the quick answer. And since the person wrote me a question in Arabic, I refer him to the book by Sheikh Safar Al-Hawari in refuting the Ash'ari Aqidah. He summarized in a small booklet, and it's probably one of the best things a person who doesn't have the ability or the time to go deeply into the book to read to understand the Ash'ari Aqidah. And I have a copy in my room. So we can get the question, person who asked the question, a photocopy before I leave, we can get him a copy, photostat of it. As far as Rashad al-Ghanouchi saying this, I don't know that he actually said this. I've only met him one time in Washington, D.C. And so therefore I prefer not to say that this is his statement, since I've never heard it or read it. But this statement is said by many people historically, that most of the Muslims are Ash'aris, right? And the question is, in general, so what if this was true? If this was true, then most of them were Ash'aris. Because most of the people in the world today are non-Muslims. Is this an evidence that Islam is incorrect? That the majority? And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet ﷺ that if you obey most of the people on the earth, they will set you astray. They'll set you off the path. So the question, the analogy of using numbers is not a correct analogy in the first place. Second of all, what is the proof? How in the world can you say that the majority of the Muslims throughout history were Ash'aris? If you look at the Prophet's companions, and the Tabi'een, and the third generation, and even today, the majority of the Muslims who are non-scholars, just the general folk of the Muslims, they are all upon the Aqid of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. So this is a false claim, which has just been passed on by in history, used by the Ash'aris to pump up a faith which has no foundation, to prop up a hollow belief of theirs. And the reason why the spread of the Ash'ari Madhhab, it has some historical reasons, which perhaps I'll get into in my other lecture tomorrow when I discuss the issue of the sex. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, there's a question here about what Sheikh Bilal, my teacher, wrote in his book, Tafsir Surah Al-Hujurat. And I think that since we have Sheikh Bilal over here, the question is best to refer to Sheikh Bilal himself, right, than for me to answer on his behalf. Okay, dear brother, Jazakallahu khairan. You have said that there is a group that mix politics and religion. Please can you explain what you've exactly meant and what is your point of view? Well, I didn't say a group meant politics with religion. I don't think I said such a thing. I said that unfortunately there is a group of people who misunderstand the word sunnah to exclusively mean, and I gave just two examples. One to mean politics and one to mean just the extraordinary acts outside of the belief. And I said that the sunnah in the context which I was using it in the speech means everything which the Prophet ﷺ came with, which is rooted first and foremost in the beliefs. And I gave an example of some of the works of the earliest scholars of Islam, like Imam Ahmed, who wrote a book called Kitab al-Sunnah, which affirms the beliefs of Ahl al-Sunnah, and he called it as-Sunnah. And this book is in two volumes, and it's printed and is widespread around the Islamic world. And likewise his son Abdullah, and likewise Al-Lalakai, and likewise Al-Tabari, he has a book called Sarih al-Sunnah, and likewise, who else, subhanAllah? Others, many other scholars that I can't seem to remember right now, but Al-Sijzi, and also I said Abu Dawood, in his third volume of his Sunan, there's a book called Kitab al-Sunnah. Open that book up, because this is in English and you can see. Go to the third volume of Abu Dawood. And if a brother here has a third volume of Abu Dawood, I'll ask him to bring it up to the front so we can see it. And let us open that book, and you will find in there Kitab al-Sunnah, and let us flip through those pages, you only find mentions issues of belief. So I said the scholars first and foremost understood the term Sunnah to refer to the beliefs in Islam. But I said that the Sunnah in this context, of course, means everything that the Prophet ﷺ came with, which includes politics. But what is the foundation of the Sunnah? Beliefs. Different when you try to make the branch and what is rooted, and you make the foundation a branch, and you make a secondary matter the foundation. That is where the problem occurs. Wallahu a'lam. What is the position of Qiyas in Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? Well, if you mean Qiyas in the sense of linguistical sense, and that's probably what I mentioned, I might have said something in that sense, in the linguistical sense to mean, and I meant it in the sense of philosophical speculation and drawing analogy through philosophical reasoning, this does not occur in the Sunnah. And that is why Imam al-Barbahari said in his book, Kitab al-Sharh al-Sunnah, which deals only with beliefs, he says that there is no qiyas in the Sunnah. Meaning in the sense that you cannot come now and say, well, concerning Allah's attributes, I'm going to make an analogy with this and this and that. In this sense, it does not exist. But if you mean qiyas in the sense as a principle for the actions of Islam, for the halal and the haram and the different acts of worship, this is one of the four major principles of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, which they base their actions and their worship upon, being the Book of Allah, the Sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the affirmed consensus of the Salaf, and also the majority of them accept Qiyas as a fourth principle as the scholars have mentioned in their books. Okay, could you please explain what are the Mu'tazila, what are their beliefs? Inshallah, tomorrow we hope to get into that subject. Would you say to someone who neither believes, affirms nor disbelieves, rejects the punishment of the grave? Okay, if a person neither affirms nor rejects the punishment of the grave, we'd bring the person and we would explain to him those verses in the Quran which indicate, and those hadith which are clear-cut, talking about the punishment of the grave. And these narrations are what is known as mutawatir. They are so many in meaning that it's impossible to be a lie. And all the scholars of Islam have affirmed the punishment of the grave. You cannot open up a single book written by the scholars of Sunnah except you will find an issue concerning the punishment of the grave and the reward of the grave and the trial, the fitna of the grave. Indeed, one of the issues of Mu'tazila, since that was the question before, was they used to reject the punishment of the grave. So if a person is ignorant, we teach him. And if a person resists upon his ignorance, then this is an issue where he has now entered upon in a matter of very great danger. As Imam Ahmed says, that whoever rejects a hadith is upon the edge of destruction. Upon the edge of destruction. And then he related the verse in the Quran, he recited, فَلْيَحْذَرَ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبُهُمْ فِتْنَةً أَوْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Let those beware who go against his command, meaning the Prophet Muhammad's command, whether it's a report or a command or information, that Allah might strike them with a fitna or a severe punishment. Then Imam Ahmed said, do you know what fitna is? It is shirk or it is kufr. So therefore, a person who rejects the hadith is on the edge of destruction, meaning he's on the edge of falling into disbelief. Nasallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, I know if I don't believe in the six articles of faith, and I am taken out of the fold of Islam, but if I don't believe in the punishment of the grave or Dajjal, does that take me out of the fold of Islam? Just like I explained now. If a person is ignorant, he is taught. Obviously, that Muslims coming, living in lands where there are not Muslim scholars like in the West, or people who are new to Islam, they are to be taught concerning the correct beliefs. They are to be taught. As far as a person be considered a disbeliever, this is judged by case, each person by each person, to see why is the person rejecting this. And this is not to be done by people, ordinary Muslims like myself and like most of the attendees of this conference. This is only to be done by the scholars of Islam and only in an Islamic court or by an Islamic judge. They're the ones who will pass the judgment if the person is a disbeliever or not. It is narrated from Umar al-Khattab, who said, I wish the Prophet ﷺ explained three things. Kalala, Khilafah, and Riba. Is this sahih? Please explain. Jazakum Allah khairan. This question I refer to Shaykh Ali al-Halabi, inshallah, in the next session to explain, since I don't want to discuss this. I don't have anything to add to it.